chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 is where the sermon is going to come from tonight. Psalm 8. Well, Psalm 8 seems to be the first psalm of praise that we encounter as we study through the book of Psalms. The first psalm of praise. The psalm itself can be divided into two sections or two stanzas. It is a poem. And so by that nature, then we say two stanzas. And it is centered around one main question that we will hope to answer tonight through a series of explanations and rhetorical devices. But the psalm is enclosed in a poetic inclusio which magnifies God for who He is and what He has done. In many ways, we could say in comparison to the psalm that we studied last week, Psalm chapter 2, that this psalm, at its very essence, is the very antithesis to what we talked about last week. And I think we're going to see that as we study through this psalm. Psalm 8 is a very beautiful psalm. It is a very well-worded, very well-described, well-thought-out psalm. Not that I'm saying not all of them are. But this psalm just has something about it that attracts your attention right off the bat. And it is none other than a magnifying praise given to Yahweh. Let's just read the psalm. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That is the question. That is the central question. That is the central idea that this psalmist seeks to answer in this psalm. What is man, O God, that you should take thought of him? In light of the heavens and your splendor that's been displayed above the heavens, from the mouth of infants in verse 2, you have established strength. When I consider everything that you have done, more specifically the constellations and how you frame them, what am I? Who am I? That's the question. It's a question that seems rather appropriate. It's a question that we ought to ask. We all ought to ask this question. It's important because it gets to the very nature of who we are and the very purpose of why we're here. Why we're even here tonight in this setting. Not just why we're alive on earth, but why we are here claiming to worship God. What is man? So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to talk about it from the two stanzas. We just read the first stanza, Psalm 8, 1 to 4. So let's delve into it, shall we? Well, the author asks the question as he concludes in verse 4, what is man? But he commences in verse 1 with a note of high praise to God. God is glorified for his splendor that is displayed above the heavens. And that word there is simply meaning skies or the clouds. God is magnified for what he is able to do above the skies. That includes the galaxies that we can't even see. The universe itself that is wrapped around millions and millions of light years away. Can you imagine that? Scientists had to create a measurement for galaxies and universes that exist outside our own that they cannot define it within a distance fathomable to the human mind. That is the God that we serve, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. But more than that, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic. How majestic is it? How wonderful is God's name? His name is magnificent indeed, but it is also distinguished. In Psalm 148 and in verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven altogether. You remember the story in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, a prophet called to go and prophesy against the city of Nineveh, decides that he's going to flee to Tarshish. So he gets in a boat that's fleeing there, and it's a boat full of Gentile sailors. You remember what happens? He gets in the boat, and this great storm begins. And as the story continues to tell itself, it says that the storm began to grow worse and worse as each passing moment went by. And the men began to call each one of them to their own gods, but they did not get a response. Finally, in desperation, they come wake up a sleeping Jonah. And they say, how can you sleep in all this madness? And they beg him to call on his God, and he did. But you know what Jonah says in Jonah chapter 1? He says, I serve the God who made heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land. And they're stopped in their tracks. You know why? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yes, they serve their own pagan gods. Yes, their allegiance and their loyalty was to someone other than Yahweh. But you know, they still recognized Yahweh. They still knew who He was. He was the creator of the vast cosmos. The very essence of what it meant to create the sea and the dry land put fear within these men. The text is not implying that there's not anybody in this world that denies God. There are many who do. There are many who claim a God does not exist. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is what Romans chapter 1 is saying. Through His invisible attributes, we can know that a Creator exists. Through everything that exists around us, the trees, the birds, the skies, the cosmos themselves, we can know that there is a Creator with an intelligent mind. That's the point of that verse. God is magnified and His name is distinguished. Yahweh is known. It is known by many people. That does not mean that they pledge their undying loyalty and their faith and fidelity to Him in worship and service and love. But it does mean that they understand that He has the power to do that and that He's the sovereign creator of this world. How majestic is your name in all the earth? In Philippians chapter 2, I love the way the Apostle Paul put it. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to tell you, those who claim, those who argue that God does not exist, those who claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross or that His power to defeat death and sin is non-existent, they're wasting their time because the day will come. Paul says you can take that to the bank, that every tongue, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, they will confess Him as Lord. It may not be to their benefit, but they will do it. How exalted is the name of God. How distinguished is His name. This is high praise and recognition for the Creator of the universe. Don't you love how David starts out this psalm? Could you think of a better way to praise God? Verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. This is what I love about psalms like this. About illustrations like this one. Descriptions of what God can do. You know what this text is saying in verse 2? From the smallest of beings, babes, infants, God is able to bring forth great strength to defeat His enemies and to put a stop to those who do evil and seek revenge. A picture of vulnerability, infants and babes, and humility is turned into one of great pride and power and might as God is victorious over His enemies. Who do you know that can do that? Who do you know that has the power to turn something so weak and fragile and vulnerable into something of pride, glory, honor, and might? Paul puts it again this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. None. There is none who can say, I did this by myself. There is no grounds for any man to boast of himself save in the Lord. That's Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 1. And doesn't it tie well to Psalm 8 too? Only God can do that. A picture of weakness and great vulnerability. I mean, think about infants and nursing children. What are they going to do? Nothing. They're vulnerable. Would you begin to imagine a picture of victory and strength there? Probably not. You want to protect them by all means. But God can turn them into warriors and powerful people to accomplish His will. If any man is to boast, Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 9. Let him boast that he knows me, that I am the Lord God, and I exercise loving kindness and justice to all those who love me and serve me. May we boast in God in that manner. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. I can imagine David going out on his rooftop, the king's rooftop, on a clear night in Jerusalem, and he looks up to the sky, and this is what he sees. The beauty and awesomeness of what God framed in Genesis chapter 1. The moon and the stars and the constellations, and who knows what else David saw. What he was able to tell of, to grasp. He is amazed by what God has done. He is amazed by the wonders he observes in the constellations, the astronomical aspects of creation that are so far. The moon is so far. The stars are so far. And by the way, some of those stars that we see are other planets that are quite some distance away. Even a telescope that is built to see thousands and millions of miles away can't even see them to the extent that it was made in its fullest. So if we can think about that, then we can surely sympathize with what David is seeing here. When I think about the work of your fingers, he says, now I want to ask you, I look at my fingers, and there's not much that I can do with them that is big. Not much. I can maybe make a card. I can do a little bit of artwork in school with these fingers. But anything larger than that, I have to resort to man-made machines to help me. I have to resort to bigger things, bigger than me. But of God, it is said that He framed the universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars with His fingers. How big is God to be able to do that? How big is the God that we serve that David says, it's only but objects of your fingers? In Psalm 19, verse 1, David says in another way, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. God's great creation and the wonders that He has made is often described as the work of His hands or the work of His fingers. He is amazed by God's creation. And you know, that's why I got this picture of the mountain in the back and the guy on top just looking into the sky. How amazing is it to be able to be up that high, but yet to be so far away from all these things that are so beautiful, so magnificent to the human eye, yet they were framed by the fingers of the Almighty God. Is there any doubt why we should put our full trust and hope in Him? That's the first three verses, and that's not the main subject. You know what David is doing is he's gearing up for the main question. Now, in light of what we have talked about, in light of the high note of praise, the recognition of God's name, that He is capable of doing anything. There's nothing too hard for God to do, even by His fingers. He creates things that we as human beings cannot even begin to understand nor grasp. In light of that revelation, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? In light of how powerful and how big God is, who are we to fit within that picture? What is man that the all-powerful, all-eternal God who spoke this world into existence should even take consideration of us? When Solomon was building the temple, when David wanted to do it, God told him, no, somebody else will. And so Solomon took up the daunting task of building a temple where God's presence would be among his people, for that is the sole purpose of God being with his people, is to have a relationship with them. And that's what the tabernacle and the temple stood for in the Old Testament. It wasn't this great building that was there to appease people, to please people, or this great architectural site that tourists would go. No, it was so the people would know God was there and He was in an intimate relationship with them. Solomon recognized that. But Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 6:18, will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? How much less? Solomon, as he looks at the building after it's finished, he scratches his head and he thinks, surely this house cannot hold you. If you dwell in the heavens, they cannot hold you. The highest heaven is not able to hold you, O God. But yet, he desires a relationship with mankind. What is man that you take thought of him? I want you to notice before we continue to answer the question, the demonstrative pronoun that is used. It is not who, it is what. Why does David not say who is man? Why did he say what? We do not refer to our fellow man in such a sense, for that would be disrespectful. We would be lowering them to a standard that would be aptly appropriate for beasts and animals. We refer to them as what and things, but not man. No, we are someone who. That's the word that is often used, but David uses what. David is not saying that man is like beasts. What he is saying is we are so lowly in stature compared to God that we might as well take on the same status as these animals. Because God, how great and powerful are you that you should take thought of a mere man as me. David was always very humble when he wrote these Psalms. Always humble in light of how powerful God was. Take note of that. What is man and the Son of Man? Well, he spends the rest of the psalm answering the formidable question. He doesn't answer it in the way that I think most people would expect. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The value of man to God is expounded upon in the second stanza of Psalm chapter 8. And so it reads in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The answer to the soul-searching, existential path-finding question is revealed in the second stanza. The answer, by the way, I want you to take keen notice of this because this is important. What we have been talking about so far within the first stanza has everything to do with the theme of creation. Creation. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars, the strength that you create from babes and infants. Creation. He keeps the same theme and he answers the question. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. An English teacher in middle school, high school, college, what have you, would expect you to answer a question about the subject by using the subject in the following sentence. What do I mean by that? Where is Ohio State University located? You would answer that question in the following manner, according to an English teacher. Ohio State is located in Columbus, Ohio. You follow what I'm saying there? The subject is maintained as the subject in the sentence. The subject is man. What is man in verse 4? The subject is not in verse 5 and 6, man. It is God. I want you to notice that. It is God. David does not say, man is this or man is that. But he does say, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have put all things under his feet. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You. Four times the subject of verses 5 and 6 in answering the question is God. What does that even mean? Is the question even answered? Some people, as they read through this, listen, if you're not paying keen attention, you might glance over the answer. The point that is being stressed is that man has value and honor not because of anything that they have done, but because of everything God has done. What is man? Well, he's very valuable. He is not the subject, but rather he is made the object of the sentence. You crown him with glory and majesty. That is the object. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. He is the object. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Object. You have put all things under his feet. Again, he is the object. You would not expect that when you're answering a question about a main subject. But in this case, you have to accept it. Because man is not number one. God is number one. And man is lower than him. But yet, as David considers all this, he says, but God, you have still given man so much value and honor in allowing him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You have made him lower than the heavenly beings. Genesis chapter 1. You want to answer this question? You go to Genesis chapter 1. It keeps within the theme of what? Creation. Genesis 1 verse 26. The Bible says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Again, take keen notice to what is being stressed. Let us make man in our own image. And let him rule over everything that we have created before him. That's value. That's glory. That's honor placed upon the man. What does it mean, preacher, that God created us in his image? Surely God does not look like one of us. Well, he doesn't. To be in God's image is to say that we are molded in the likeness of God, for he is spirit. And we all have a spirit. For the spirit, according to Ecclesiastes, will return to God when we die. We all have an intelligent mind, if we're able to use it wisely. We all have an intelligent mind. Now let's kind of harmonize that together to show you what I mean. God is eternal, and according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he has set eternity within our hearts. There are people in this world that will not stop looking for something unless they find it, because really, the bottom line is we're all looking for something beyond what we already have. Eternity. God is emotional, and we are capable of feeling pain. And joy, celebration. We have seen God's emotions throughout the prophets, have we not? God is holy, and he calls us to walk in his likeness, to be set apart.
to be holy.
God is knowledge and we are capable of knowing things. God is wisdom and we are capable of understanding things. Do you see how it fits? Now you go and you show me an animal, a beast, a creeping thing, that you are able to apply all those things that I just said, but you will not find it. For man is the sole creation of God that was made in this manner, molded in this fashion. What is man? What is the value of man to God? Well, he was created in his image, and God has given him the ability to rule over the very wonders and created things that he has made, including beasts and animals. And listen, the psalmist does not answer the question by merely stating, God cares for you. What is man? Well, God just cares for you. No, he says, back up and think about what we talked about in verses 1 to 4. All those wonderful works of God's hands. Everything that he has made. Now let's go back to Psalm 8 and you'll see a further description of that in verse 7. Psalm 8, verse 7. It says, you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. God gives man a responsible role in his vast and majestic creation. And if that's not valuable, I don't know what is. Do you know, this is a fun fact, do you know that more than 60% of the world's oceans, seas, lakes, whatever, bodies of water, we do not know what lives in them? Over 60% of the world's waters. But yet, God gives us the responsibility to be over that. That's mind-blowing. It says, you, I'm putting you over that. You can rule over that. It's pretty valuable. 70% of the world is water, by the way. And God says, you rule over that. You rule over those beasts. Rule over the birds of the sky. Rule over everything. We can't rule over the sun and the moon. That's kind of God's part of the deal. You know, we can't say to the sun, okay, time to rise. That's God's kind of part of the deal. But you see what I'm saying. From the celestial bodies in the heavens, that's God's realm. But to the earthly things of his creation, that's our realm of things. You rule over that because I've given you the opportunity to do that. Think about kids in the household when they're growing up. They see mommy or daddy doing something around the house. They want to help. They can't help. They're curious. They think it's fun. Just wait a couple more years and they're like, I don't want to do that. I hate it. But when they're young, they see things. They want to be involved. And we give them responsibility, don't we? To help them to appreciate the way things function, the way things are. And to teach them to learn what it's like to be responsible. God does the same with us. Except he spoke everything into creation. How majestic is his name in all the earth. Let's close the psalm. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You say, I've heard that before. Well, you have in verse 1. That is the poetic inclusio. It means that there are two verses at the end of the poem that are either similar or verbatim. In this case, it's verbatim. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A couple things I want to say about that phrase that I didn't say earlier for good reason. First and foremost, the psalm is ended the same way for a reason. He began it, but we didn't really understand where he was going with that, did we? But now we know. Man is not an afterthought with God. Man is not just some object that God put here to take up time and space. Man is here for a reason. One of those reasons is to be over his creation. Would you agree? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? Why is his name majestic? Because he allows man to take a responsible role in his creation. That is one thing. But the other thing is the actual words themselves. O Yahweh, my master. O Yahweh, my master. It is not the same word that is repeated twice. It is two different Hebrew words. One meaning the proper name for God, Yahweh. The other meaning master. And to what did Jesus say about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why is this psalm the very antithesis of Psalm 2? Because man was abusing his role over creation in Psalm 2. He was defying God. He wanted to usurp the authority of God in Psalm 2. He wanted nothing to do with God. But David says here in Psalm chapter 8, we are under you, O Lord, and may it always be that way. That you are number one, which is why he answers the question with God as the subject and us as the object. Because we're number two. May we never think that we're above God or even close to him. So God as our master means that we ought to do everything that he has told us, everything that he has commanded us. And I can appreciate that about this inclusio, can you? Let's look at the bigger picture now. When it's all said and done, me going to the ocean and catching a few fish, pretty big deal, sure. Being able to subdue a lion or great beasts in the wilderness, that's a pretty big deal. God gives me the ability to do that. But it's nothing compared to the cross of Christ. Nothing. Psalm 8 does answer the question, what is man? He is valuable to God, and he is purposeful in creation. But Psalm 8 does not point us to this. But we have to talk about it. Because this is the most valuable thing God has done and ever will do for any man throughout all eternity. The cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might be righteousness. Let me know when you understand that and then you explain it to me because I don't. But that's what God did for us. What is man? A soul that God would not think twice to send his son for so that he could be saved. What God did through Jesus cannot be repaid, much less fathomed by us. The unfathomable riches of his grace, Paul says, we have come to be partakers of. The unfathomable riches of his grace. We cannot understand it, but God says, I'll give you a role in that too. That's pretty valuable. Isaiah chapter 53 is the direction you want to take to look at that. By his stripes we are healed. In light of all that, what's left to do? Well, as Jesus put it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, you are my disciples if you do what I command you. Abide in me and in my love, and you have done the will of the Father. I want to encourage you. In light of all the things that you see around you, wake up in the morning. Be thankful that the sun has risen. Appreciate it. Look up into the night and see the stars and appreciate it. Appreciate everything God has done for you and your responsible role over His earthly creation, but never take for granted the opportunity that He has given you to save your life from sin. That's value that you cannot buy. That's value that you cannot begin to imagine. But God says, I value you so much that I sent my Son to die for you. Let's abide in His love. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you need to do that. You need to begin to abide in His love. For only when you've done that, you will have done the will of the Father who is in heaven. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?